Okay, we're going to pick back up over in Galatians. Now we've got through the first couple verses or so. Galatians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle. Again, he who was Saul of Tarsus, he who God made an apostle. Paul never decided to be such, but God made him such. And thus it is really for all of us in one way or another. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. And we mentioned last week again, Paul had obviously conferred with those that were with him, and they agreed with him at the need of this letter and the content of it. They had been advised of what was transpiring in Galatia, and they had concern for the saints there. And there comes a time, sometimes there's need for words that we might rather not have to say, words that are needful, though, for the saints. And Paul says here, under the churches of Galatia. As I mentioned last week, there's some differences of opinion on exactly who this epistle was written to. Whether it's the region of Galatia, or the people of Galatia, or the area that was called Galatia, or the people and the various people who actually were there. The region of Galatia had come to be so named for the Celts or the Gauls who had migrated to that region of Asia Minor from the area of Europe and so forth. The old commentator Harry Ironside said this of the recipients of Paul's letter. He said, "The inhabitants of Galatia are the same people racially as the ancient inhabitants of Ireland, Wales, and the Highlands of Scotland, also of France and southern Spain, the Gauls. Galatia is really the country of the Gauls. And those deep emotional feelings that characterize the races I have mentioned, the mystical Scots, the warm-hearted Welsh, the volatile French, and the brilliant, energetic Irish were manifested in these Gauls of old. They spread from Galatia over into Western Europe and settled France and northern Spain, and then came over to the British Isles. As many of us are somewhat linked to these different groups that we have mentioned, we should have a special interest in the epistle to the Galatians, which, by the way, is the death blow of so-called British Israelism. The Gauls were Gentiles, not Israelites." And of course, he's talking there the false doctrine that the lost tribes of Israel, or the British people, you know, we're the real Jews, and you know, the folks over in Israel aren't, and you know, that kind of far-fetched things. But to some degree, you know, these were, at least for most of us, if not all of us, to some degree or another, you know, our people. And so it's appropriate to consider this letter of Paul has been written, at least in some sense, to our own forebears after the flesh. The old Baptist Alva Hovey says of them, quote, "It will hardly be denied that as a race, they were ardent, impulsive, and brave. But at the same time, rash, unstable, and perhaps volatile. This description, drawn from classic sources, accords in a very striking manner with the suggestions of the epistle to the Galatians as to the character of the persons who received that epistle. There were, however, in this region of Galatia, any number of peoples. There were the original inhabitants, and there were folks who actually had inhabited this area, had migrated to this area before the Gauls. There were the older inhabitants, the Phrygians, Phrygian, and they were still very much in evidence in the province. They were migrants, and their language was closely associated with that of the Greeks. The Phrygians, it has been said, quote, no one of their traditions or legends points to a heroic period in their history, but all have a somewhat mystic or fantastical character. Worship of their deities were connected with orgiastic rites, accompanied by wild music and dances. Kind of sounds like 21st century. But anyway, so these folks were there as well. And perhaps we can assume with one commentator who said this, quote, the churches founded by Paul were composed chiefly of persons of Gaelic or Phrygian descent. The former, that is the Gaelic, being more influential than the latter. While there was in them a small fraction of Greeks, Jews, and possibly Romans. So when Paul writes this letter to the Galatians, we can perhaps safely assume that it was primarily to a Galatian, to a Celtic type audience, but it also involved numerous other folks who were also in the churches in this region and who inhabited this region. Now what Paul says here again at the end of the verse, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, unto the churches of Galatia. Paul doesn't write to the church of Galatia. You know, this concept of a regional church is contrary to Scripture, much less a national church or a universal invisible church. Now, Paul writes this to not a particular church, not a particular person in this case, but he writes it plural to the churches of Galatia. Not some mystic, universal, invisible entity that's composed of all the individuals of all the churches that are somehow gathered together. And that reminds us that, you know, there is no higher ecclesiastical authority on the face of the earth than the local church. And it's important for us to keep that in mind. You know, I look at not just I can look at the Catholics and the Protestants, but I look at folks that call themselves Baptists, you know, and you've got these conventions, you've got these associations, and you've got these ecclesiastical authorities. And brethren, beyond that, we may not even have a name for it, but I look at, you know, amongst so-called landmark Baptists, you know, and there's that, you know, being in the clique and holding the right views, and folks say, you know, they're in our group, or they're the same ones. They're like, just, you know, it's important to realize there is no higher ecclesiastical authority than the local church. And so when Paul writes here, he doesn't write to some mystical body or some conglomerate body. He writes to the churches of Galatia. And other than some references that I believe in the Scripture are to the church in Prospect, and I believe, you know, there is, Lord sometimes uses that type of language. It looks towards the church in Prospect, which is that assembly in heaven, which will be an actual assembly of the Lord's churches. and it anticipates an actual assembly. The scriptures know of no Christian assembly other than the local church. It's not wrong for local churches to meet together and associate with one another, but there is no recognized Christian assembly other than the local church. And so Paul very carefully, out of the inspiration of the Spirit, uses that plural here. Sometimes it's just the very simple language of Scripture that makes some of the biggest differences. Not the church of Galatia, that would change all of our doctrine. No, to the churches. To the churches of Galatia. Indeed, as we go through the New Testament and look at all the epistles, we will note that they are either written to individuals, or they are written to an individual local church, or they may be written to several local churches, plural, as we see in this epistle. But none are addressed to some monstrosity, like a universal, invisible church. That is the common doctrine of Christendom in this day. Paul goes on then in a brief blessing upon the saints and a doxology, a typical blessing that he gives in many of his epistles, beginning in verse 3. He says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives his blessing to the saints of the Galatian churches. He says, "Grace be to you." And it's very similar to the ordinary Greek greetings. And then peace, which is very similar to the ordinary Hebrew greeting, shalom. So charis and peace. But these terms are infused now with Christianity, with new theological meanings, with new theological impact and import. Paul says, "Grace be to you." And in the context of Christianity, grace speaks of God's unmerited favor. God gives us that which we do not deserve. And in fact, grace speaks of God giving us against merit. God gives us, even though we deserve wrath, he gives us grace. God's unmerited favor. Grace be to you. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says this, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" You know, what do you have that you didn't receive? What makes you different from anyone else? And the only answer to that is grace. Is God's unmerited favor. And the product of that grace goes on to be, as Paul speaks here, is peace. The Lord said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Those are two of the blessed possessions of the child of God. Grace and peace. Now it's God's grace that saves us. It's God's grace that makes us different from another. And we'll, not to get too far ahead of myself, but you know, Paul goes on to talk about at the end here in verse 5, to whom be glory forever. You see, because of grace, God gets the glory. Not me, not you. It's like Paul gives God the glory for all that he is. Paul didn't decide to be what he was. God made him that. And it's God's grace that saves us. Paul the Pharisee, who was called Saul, he not only ignored the grace of God, he rejected the grace of God. He did all that was there was within his power to eliminate its proclamation, to deny its truth. And yet in the midst of that, God loves him. God loves him when he's unlovable. God loves him when he's hateful. God loves him when he's undeserving. And Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, as the Apostle would say that there was never one who was more undeserving of God's love than Saul of Tarsus. Now, Paul says that in various places in different ways, but no one could be more undeserving of God's love than I. And really, when we think of it in the context, so say we all. That was God's grace. God's grace to you and peace. Shalom. Peace is what follows the grace of God. You know, there's that initial grace that brings salvation, and that grace brings peace with God. God is reconciled by the blood of Christ. And it only comes by the blood of Christ. But there's that grace that keeps and sustains us throughout our lives. And that is what is often referred to as the peace of God. So the grace of God and the peace of God, and that results in our daily walk with Him, our daily communion with Him. The peace of God is not an absence of tribulation. We can look at all the great saints through the ages. We can look at the saints of our own ages. We can look at some of our own acquaintances and see that peace of God is not a lack of tribulation, but it's a calm assurance in the midst of the storm. There's no other true source of peace than recognizing who God is. And that He's sovereign. Such a peace is not to be found in chemicals or in drugs or in sensual activities. Though that's what natural man seeks for. He seeks for peace. He seeks for peace everywhere that it is not. But the source of all true peace is God. And that peace emanates from grace. And then Paul speaks of the sources of these two blessings upon the child of God. He says, from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now if you look in your King James Bible, and you look at verse 4, you'll see it says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice the second from there, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, is italicized. Anybody remember what that means? Well, it's important. I'm a strong advocate of the King James Bible. The translators here are telling us they added that in order to make it read smooth in the English. But it's not actually there in the English, in the original language. It's grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Which, you know, you could still understand that in English. But to make it run smoother, they put the from in there. Well, what does that tell us? It was added to enhance the readability of the verse. But Paul looks upon the source of this grace and peace as being one. There are not two sources, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, for they are one. I was talking the other day to Cody. He just about the Trinity, and trying to explain some things to him. And what amazed me, I don't think he'd ever really had anybody talk to him about it before. But anyway, we talked about you know, there's one God. There's one essence. There's three persons to the Godhead. But it's one essence. There's one God. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. And they're all one God. And from Paul's language here, and particularly to the Jewish mind, this would have been very clear that he's equating these two. God the Father and God the Son are one. There's but one source. And it's a testimony here, again, in the simple language of the Scriptures, to the Trinity of God and to the deity of Jesus Christ. In Philippians, Paul says this in Philippians 4:7, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Again, the peace of God, the world's never going to understand it. they'll never understand. You know, how can these folks, you know, have peace in the midst of these things? And then he goes on and again to speak here in his blessing upon the saints here in Galatia in verse 4. And we'll probably pick up here next time, but he says, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." Who gave himself? Jesus Christ gave himself. He didn't die by accident. He didn't die because he was overtaken, you know, by his enemies. He gave himself. John 10, verse 18, the Lord says this, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself." I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. No man takes my life. Who gave himself? God, who gave himself for our sins. And why? That he might deliver us from this evil, this present evil world. Now, there was an intent and a purpose to his death. And God will accomplish that intent and purpose. And we'll go and elaborate on it a little bit more next week, according to the will of God the Father. His will is accomplished. He accomplished exactly what he intended to do, and that is to deliver us, to deliver his people. Again, as the angel said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." For he shall save his people from their sins. And we thank him for that. We thank him for his grace, the unmerited favor that he bestowed upon each of us. We thank him for the peace that flows from that as we live our daily lives. We'll take our hymnals and sing a closing hymn this morning. Number 140, "Look to the Lamb of God." Let's stand as we sing this closing hymn. Number 140.
Look to the Lamb of God. its fate to tempt. Now there is a sail up to the Lamb of God. You and its friends shall over all prevail. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. For He alone is able to save you. Look to the Lamb of God. Are you wearied of the way so long? Look to the Lamb of God. His love will cheer and fill your heart with song. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. For He alone is able to save you. Look to the Lamb of God. Fear not, the shadows on your valley fall. Look to the Lamb of God. Enjoy your sorrow, Christ is all in all. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. For He alone is able to save you. Look to the Lamb of God.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. Lord, we thank You for Your love that spanned an eternity. Lord, we thank You for that grace that the apostle referred to that was poured upon us. We who had no merit. Lord, we thank You for our Savior who undertook to save us from our sins and indeed did. Father, we thank You for the peace that this brings to Your children. That You allow us to enjoy even in this life, in spite of what may surround. Father, I thank You for this opportunity again to gather together as Your people. I thank You for each one that's here. Thank You, Lord, that our brother Pruffle continues to improve. Pray Your hand, Lord, upon all of us as we go about our various duties this week, that You use us to Your glory, that You guide our paths, that You keep us faithful. Pray, Lord, for those that need Your healing hand. Pray for our sister churches, for our brothers in ministry, for our sisters and brothers in the Lord, Lord, that You might keep us strong in these days in which we live. We know we can do nothing of our own. Thank You, Lord, again, for our Savior, for His atoning death. And it's in His precious name that we pray. Amen.